twice more in the last verses of this text. So six times then in this section, he's bringing the responsibility of being steadfast in obeying God, loving your neighbors, in the midst of these sorts of pressures that these men are bringing on. They're being taken advantage of, they're being abused, and so you become bitter and disgruntled and explosive with impatience and rebellious. Day after day, these people are doing this to us. And James, his counsels are not to the barricades, to the picket lines, destroy the system. Nothing he says will just drive them to deeper despair. All this letter, he's been telling them how the servants of Jesus Christ are to live. And now he just underlines this fact again, that they should always be patient. I mean, what advice would you give, would the democratic world give to Christians in China today? How would you win China for the Lord? How would you bring Jesus Christ into the next millennium in China? Would you encourage them to social unrest and public demonstrations like Tiananmen Square? You know, in so many parts of the world, Christians today have to be so discreet if they're going to stay alive, as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. We live in a democracy, and there are others like us that allow protest and a free press, forms of government in which minorities can gain some influence. Most of the world, though, it's not like that. And the church has to pay great heed to what James is saying here, to be patient and just live out this letter where they are. Nothing will change until the Lord's coming. Heart of man, desperately wicked. God of this world, blinding people's eyes to the truth. There's going to be injustice and abuse. All right, let's use what opportunities we have, and we're given plenty now in democracies. Christian members of parliament, Christian lawyers can act, and we can support them. Those are the fringe benefits of being Christians in our sort of government and under that government and in our sort of society. But the great word for all of us is this word that James brings in this section. He says three things. He says, be patient, be steadfast, be sweet. And those are the three things we're going to look at tonight. Be patient, he says. See how the farmer waits. He ploughs his field, plants his seed, and he waits. Now, he has two grounds for hope in his waiting, doesn't he? First ground is a covenant promise that God has made to Noah and all his descendants, that springtime and harvest will not fail. So he has the word. It's not an irrational hope then, it's based on the word. And then the hope is based on his experience. Growing up as a boy on the farm with Dad, he saw spring rains, autumn rains, father ploughing in hope. And his experience then doesn't let him down. Our experience of God's goodness and our knowledge of the promises of his word are the basis then for our hope and our patience. God has a time for everything. We're not unaware, are we, of God's sovereignty in our lives, even over the hairs on our heads, even on the timing of when sparrows will fall, let alone when we have our falls. Resentment gets focused on God, God's delays, on the pain that he brings into our lives. Well, he doesn't make us privy with why he blends joys and sorrows in such a way and at such timing in our lives. But we know every day we receive the providence of God. Every day is God's workmanship for us. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs. He works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Remember early on in Saul's reign, they were fighting the Philistines. They were beleaguered. And Samuel had told Saul to wait for him in Gilgal. A week goes by. Samuel doesn't turn up. And then you remember what Saul does? He sacrifices and goes to the altar. He, not the servant of God, he makes an offering for the people. And Samuel comes and discovers what he has done. Confronts him with his defiance. If the king of Israel can't trust in God and obey God, what hope is there for the people of Israel? Saul was distrusting. The Lord Jehovah felt that he had greater love than the Lord himself and his anointed servant. His impatience made him unfit for office, and so the crown was taken from him. Impatience. James says, God's going to deal with the wicked, wealthy. Be patient in the face of suffering. He's telling them not to retaliate in the face of cruel treatment. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus now? Love your enemies. Do good to them who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him taking your tunic. That's Luke 6, 27 to 29. Now you know the Lord Jesus is laying down those principles for his people. That isn't a motion that he is sending on to Rome to Caesar. So that Caesar then legislates and says, if a man snatches a woman's bag, she's to call him back and give him her rings as well. The Savior is talking about personal retaliation and is forbidding that. That's what his theme is. Here are people then who are badly abused. The wealthy, wicked, are withholding wages, paying them peanuts. And the natural response to that is ambush them, lay in wait for them, raid their homes, burn down their barns. You treat someone as badly as he has treated you. Think of children and how children retaliate. Brothers and sisters, one pulls one hair, the other pulls hair back. You repay in kind sometimes, parents. Say to children, stand up for yourself, they say. The whole attitude is drummed into children from the earliest age. Now the Bible is teaching patience. The Bible is teaching non-retaliation. Not to be concerned about defending ourselves. Men may assault us and abuse us. How important is it to defend ourselves? Glory of Christ is not at stake. Good of the congregation of God's people is not being undermined. My neighbour, my family's well-being is not suffering. Only my reputation, only my sensitivity, only my thick skin is being bruised. Why am I so concerned about defending myself? Many things we as Christians have to defend. Defend with our lives. There are great principles. We have to speak up for the unborn. We have to speak up for racial intolerance. There's the sacredness of truth. There are the weak within the congregation. A wife is not to be a punch bag for her husband. There's a time when we find a safe house for her. Defending those things is perfectly justifiable. But to defend my own name. That's something so different. James is then speaking to these Christians who are abused by wicked men and are concerned about their rights. They needed food. They needed a wage. They needed a place to rest their heads. Someone was taking those things from them. And their staggering counsel comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to these people Don't insist on your legal rights. If they take your cloak, don't stop them taking your tunic also. My friends, think of the problems that people have with neighbours. There are programmes on television. Neighbours from hell. And they battle one another, and they fight one another, and they go to law with one another, and the lawyers are the only ones who win. Remember the Church of Philippi? The Church of Philippi, where there were members who felt that they were being ignored, not getting their proper place. They were being slighted and put down, and they felt it. Wives felt it for their husbands. What are they doing, treating my husband like this? The Apostle Paul confronts them with an absolutely devastating principle. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And so he confronts them when they try to kill him as a baby. Did Jesus pour down the vials of fire upon Herod's palace? He could have. When they rejected him and despised him in his ministry, did he tell them who he was? Whose kingdom he'd come from? He didn't lay down the magnitude of his own office, the glory of his position, and say, I'm God's son, you've got no right to treat me like this, not to scourge me and humiliate me and batter and kill me. He said nothing. He committed his life into his Father's hands. Now I think that's so crucial a principle. It's a hated principle today, and liberation theology has belittled the whole doctrine of patient submission in the name of the Lord. It's not a romantic message, is it, what I'm bringing to you? Some churches today are using the image of a revolutionary in order to commend this Saviour to people. Saviour didn't insist on his rights. Human society is being torn apart by men and women insisting on their rights. Management, workers insisting on their rights. Husbands, wives insisting on my rights. Children, parents insisting on their rights. Places like the Balkans, Rwanda, Iraq torn asunder because governed and the governing various tribes and classes insisting on their rights. Worst of all, Christian fellowships are torn asunder because people are saying, well, what about my rights? James is telling us here then, in this scene of harassment, we're not to be motivated by personal considerations. Now, it was right for the Apostle Paul to appeal to Caesar. It's the test case. He is seeking throughout now the Roman Empire this new religion, Christianity, to be established, of the right to meet together and worship, and the right to evangelize. And he is the test case, and he's going up and up and up. He's appealing. He's gone to Jerusalem. Now he's going to Rome. And he's doing that for all the body of Christ. That's right. It's right for the Christian church to deal with those who would disrupt a congregation. It's right to call the police in if there's child abuse. We do that because of the weak. But we never do it for personal considerations. We never do it because we dislike people and we want to cause them injury because they've caused us injury. So you see, my friends, when we read the opening verses of James 5 and we read about the horrendous cruelty of the wicked wealthy, and then we come to these verses then, and it says, be patient, be patient, be patient, be patient. We are not then to say, but what it doesn't say, and what are the qualifications that we want to introduce, and when is it right for me to hit back? We're not allowed to think like that until firstly patience, 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 patience has percolated through me Every one of us has need of more patience. The youngest Christian here needs more patience. The oldest Christian here laments to you about his impatient tongue and attitude. Do you remember that incident in Peter's life when he struck out at a soldier that had come to arrest Jesus? He took his sword out. He wanted to split Malchus's head open. He wanted to kill Malchus. Murder was in his heart. It seemed so natural to him. His impatience with God's commands made him behave like that. It was an evil action. I don't want you to say, this is the model for us. Peter was acting in a sub-Christian, in an evil way. It wasn't just one man of valor taking on the mob. Peter had to understand, as James readers had to, that God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but he sent his son into the world that the world might be saved. And people are not going to be saved. Soldiers are not going to be saved. Rich people are not going to be saved. Abusive, angry people are not going to be saved if we confront them with anger and take up weapons. We lose any credibility, any usefulness at all in our places of work, in our schools, in the college. Keep your cool. If you can't go to a debate without losing your temper, don't go to debates at all about Christian and moral issues. Let me remind you again, I love this story. It's from the 19th century potteries evangelist, Richard Weaver. He was a pugilist, bare-fisted boxer and a miner, a champion. And through the testimony then of, I think it was his second wife, his first wife died. And then he married this Christian woman who grew in grace and started to speak to him. And he was saved. And back down the mine then he had to go. And immediately he got in a confrontation with a man called Tom, who was trying to take from Richard Weaver's boy, who pushed the wagon back and forth. Richard Weaver filled it and the boy pushed it to the cage. And the man wanted this wagon, and they quarrelled about it. But Weaver was strong and pushed it away from him. And so Tom comes to him and says, "Well, good mind to smack thee on thy face." "Well," I said, "if that will do thee any good, thou canst do it." So he struck me on the face. I turned the other cheek to him and said, "Strike again." Struck again. And again, until he'd struck me 5 times, turned my cheek for the 6th time, but he turned away cursing. I shouted after him, "The Lord forgive thee, for I do." That was on Saturday. When I came home from the coal pit, my wife saw my face was swollen and asked, "What was the matter?" I said, "I've been fighting, and I've given a man a good thrashing." She burst out weeping. She said, "Oh, Richard, what made you fight?" And then I told her all about it. And she thanked the Lord I hadn't struck back. But the Lord had struck. And his blows are more effective than men's. Monday came, the devil began to tempt me, saying, "The other men will laugh at thee for allowing Tom to treat thee as he did on Saturday." I cried, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And went on my way to the coal pit. Tom was the first man I saw. I said, "Good morning." I got no reply. He went down first. When I got down, I was surprised to see him sitting on the wagon road waiting for me. When I came to him, he burst into tears. He said, "Richard, will you forgive me for striking you?" "I've forgiven thee," said I. "Ask God to forgive thee. The Lord bless thee." I gave him my hand, and we went each to his work. After a time, I heard someone coming towards me, sobbing as he came. It was Tom. He said he couldn't rest until he felt sure he was forgiven. He told me he'd sent his wife to our house to ask my forgiveness on Saturday, but I was out. "Oh, Richard," he said, "do you really forgive me?" I said, "Yes. Yes, the Lord bless thee." We got down on our knees. He who had wounded, that is God, was graciously pleased to hear our cry and to heal. And Tom went back to his work rejoicing. Before parting from this incident, I should say the Lord had given me an exceedingly joyful Sunday. He had also on that day given me to see some others of my class turning to the Lord. Would I have had either of these blessings had I struck back on the Saturday. Well now, that's the first lesson then, that every Christian has to learn. Working in a provocative, angry, growingly violent society. And it's the same lesson the oldest Christians have to learn. Be patient then, brethren. Be patient. Don't retaliate. Second lesson that he tells us here is be steadfast. The NIV translated verse 8, stand firm. Stand firm. Patience seems a passive grace. But James is going on to speak of really endurance, isn't he? Steadfastness. It's that hymn that we sang of Bunyan. He who would true valor see, let him come hither, and so on. Strength. Manliness. Paul's the great biblical example. You couldn't think of Paul's life in terms of softness or passivity. Think of the life of David. David, provoked by King Saul, so often hunted like a partridge in the wilderness. Given the opportunity now, when he comes into a cave where David is hiding, David could have ended it. But he won't touch. He won't retaliate. He won't kill. The Lord's anointed. James here speaks of these men, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 10. Who were they? Well, of course, they were the fanatics, weren't they? They were the extremists. They were the dangerous visionaries. They were the awkward men. They were people unbalanced by too much religion. The sort of people that students, mothers and fathers talk about when they discover that these students have started to go to the Christian Union and are beginning to go to church. And they say, well, they don't mind them becoming religious as long as they don't get too extreme, don't they? Well, these prophets were. Parents held them up before their teenage children about the danger of going too far. They were loners. They lived in the wilderness. They were like John the Baptist, dressing curiously, eating curiously. And they must have had, these men, times of great self-doubt as they questioned themselves. Could they possibly be the only ones right? And all the nation wrong? Think of Noah. All the scorn and ridicule. He was the butt of every drunkard's jokes. Here he is preaching righteousness decade after decade. Nobody at all listens to him. Think of how he had to keep up the morale of his boys and then the girls they married, and off to the woods every day, cutting down trees, shaping them, building this gigantic boat in the middle of a plain, far from any lake, let alone the sea. Steadfast. These men, at times, everything went against them. We've read tonight about Job, and James refers to him here. What a godly man he was. Rose and prayed for his children. In case they forgot to pray for themselves, if there were secret sins in their hearts, he interceded for them. He was a prosperous man, but very generous, mindful of what prosperity brings its obligations into our lives. And it's easy to say, well, of course, wealthy religious people are religious because they've got money and it's an insurance they're paying to God. They go to church and they give to a church and to a fund because they want God to smile on them. But you see what happens to this man. God doesn't seem to be smiling at him, does he? You remember what happens? The foundations of his life just shake as servants come running in saying that the Sabaean raiding party have taken his cattle and his sheep and killed his servants, and a great wind has blown, and his house where all his children were meeting together and having a party collapsed and has killed the lot. And then his own wife turns against him. Curse God and die, she says. He says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? What a man. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, James says, verse 11. Well, then you be patient like that. This is what it's all about. Stand firm, he says, verse 8. It's a matter of the inner life then, isn't it? Firm up your hearts. If you're strong inwardly, you'll be strong outwardly in your conduct. But if you inside you're like water. Now, my friends, the only rigidity will come when you are frozen into legalism in old age and just never give way because you've never thought. You never thought about Christian patience, spiritual patience. There's been no one, I think, this decade who has shown such steadfastness as Mehdi Dibash, the Iranian pastor. You know, 9 years in prison in Iran on the charges of apostasy, released in January 94, 60 years of age. For 2 years he was in solitary confinement. I can't believe they said that the cell was 6 feet by 3 feet. He couldn't stretch. I know, it's like a box. They kept him for 2 years there. He received 3 death sentences in prison. He'd followed Jesus Christ for 45 years. And on June the 24th in 1994, he was abducted from a street in Tehran, and his body was discovered in a forest outside Tehran 10 days later. They tortured him pretty much before they killed him. Now, a week before the third death sentence had been passed, that's the January of that same year when he was still in prison, his friend Haik Hovsepian Meir released Mehdi Dibaj's written testimony to the Sari court, and it was published in the West by Bernard Levin in the Times. Millions of people all over the world read it. I remember the breathless excitement and trembling hands that I had in the kitchen as I read that paper that morning, and those wonderful words, and running to you and saying, you must read this. It was simply a divine wonder to see such words of purity and love for Jesus Christ in a newspaper. And there was such an international outcry when they read this letter that the court released him straight away. But there was vengeance straight away on Haik Hovsepian Meir, who had released it. And they got him within a week and they murdered him. Mehdi Dibaj went to the funeral service and said, it should have been me, not Haik. It should have been me who had been killed. But it wasn't long, was it? 20 weeks went by, and they got Tateos Mikhailin, the Presbyterian chairman of Protestant churches in Iraq. They got him. They murdered him. And then, you know, he was a scholar. He was an expert in Persian literature. He had translated 60 books into Farsi. The day after his daughter identified his body, she gave birth to a child. And then within a week they got him, and they tortured him, and they killed him too. Because they wanted to eliminate as many Protestant leaders as possible in Iraq, in Iran, and just kill Protestant leadership and preaching in the Farsi language and wipe out the churches there. He writes this letter. It's a wonderful letter. I wish I could read it all to you. But its spirit is just indicating to us what James is telling us here. Stand firm. Be steadfast. With all humility, I express my gratitude to the judge of all heaven and earth for this precious opportunity. With brokenness, I wait upon the Lord to deliver me from this court trial according to his promises. I beg the honored members of the court present to listen with patience to my defense and with respect for the name of my Lord. I am a Christian, a sinner who believes Jesus has died for my sins on the cross and who by his resurrection and victory over death has made me righteous in the presence of a holy God. The true God speaks about this fact in his holy word, the gospel. Jesus means saviour because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus paid the penalty of our sins by his own blood and gave us new life that we can live for the glory of God by the help of the Holy Spirit and be like a dam against corruption. Be a channel of blessing and healing and be protected by the love of God. In response to this kindness, he has asked me to deny myself and be his fully surrendered follower and not fear people even if they kill my body, but rather rely on the Creator of life who has crowned me with a crown of mercy and compassion and who is the great protector of his beloved ones and their great reward. I have been charged with apostasy. The invisible God who knows our hearts has given assurance to us Christians that we are not amongst the apostates who would perish, but amongst believers so that we may save our lives. In Islamic law, an apostate is one who doesn't believe in God, the prophets, or the resurrection of the dead. We Christians believe in all three. They say, you are a Muslim and you have become a Christian. No, for many years I had no religion. After searching and studying, I accepted God's call, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. People choose their religion, but a Christian is chosen by Christ. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. From when? Before the foundation of the world. People say, you are a Muslim from your birth. God says, you are a Christian. From the beginning, he states that he chose us thousands of years ago, even before the creation of the universe, so that through the sacrifice of Christ, we may be his. A Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, the eternal God who sees the end from the beginning and who has chosen me to belong to him, knew from everlasting whose heart would be drawn to him, and also those who would be willing to sell their faith and eternity for a pot of porridge. I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty God is with me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the Lord of glory. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And for him who is God for all eternity, nothing is impossible. All power in heaven and earth is in his hands. The Almighty God will raise up anyone who he chooses and bring down others. Accept some, reject others, some to heaven and some to hell. Now, because God does whatever he desires, who can separate us from his love? Who can destroy the relationship between the Creator and the creature, or defeat a heart that is faithful to the Lord? He will be safe and secure under the shadow of the Almighty. Our refuge is the mercy seat of God, who is exalted from the beginning. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Until I reach the kingdom of God, the place where the righteous shine like the sun, but where evildoers will receive their punishment in hell. They tell me, return. But from the arms of my God, to whom can I return? Is it right to accept what people are saying instead of obeying the word of God? It is now 45 years that I am walking with a God of miracles, and his kindness upon me is like a shadow, and I owe him for his fatherly love and concern. The love of Jesus has filled all my being, and I feel the warmth of his love in every part of my body. God, who is my glory and honour and protector, has put his seal of approval upon me through his unsparing blessings and miracles. This test of faith is a clear example. The good and kind God reproves and punishes all those whom he loves. He tests them in preparation for heaven. The God of Daniel, who protected his friends in the fiery furnace, has protected me for 9 years in prison. And all the bad happenings have turned out for our good and gain. So I am filled, overflowing with joy and thankfulness. The God of Job has tested my faith and commitment in order to strengthen my patience and faithfulness. During these 9 years, he has freed me from all my responsibilities, so under the protection of his blessed name, I'd spend my time in prayer and the study of his word,
with heart searching and brokenness and grow in the knowledge of my Lord. I praise the Lord for this unique opportunity.
He quotes a psalm. You've given me space in my confinement. My difficult hardships brought healing. Your kindness revived me. Oh, what great blessings God has in store for those who fear him.
They object to my evangelizing, but then he quotes a Persian proverb. If you find a blind person near a well and keep silent, you have sinned.
It is our religious duty, as long as the door of God's mercy is open, to convince evildoers to turn from their sinful ways and find refuge in him, in order to be saved from the wrath of a righteous God and from coming dreadful punishment. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Among the prophets of God, only Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's our living intercessor forever. He's our Savior. He's the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel. I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him. Death, a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked to eternal damnation. May the shadow of God's kindness and his hand of blessing and healing be upon you and remain forever. Amen. Medi Dipach. I wasn't going to read it all, but I read it all. I want to honour a great man. A great man. We're unworthy, my friends, even to read such a holy letter from a man who, within months, was tortured and killed because he loved Jesus and wouldn't be silent. Be steadfast. Be steadfast, he says. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. How near? It's at the door, he says. You see, now you understand what this means. James is bringing a word down from the heights of heaven and he's applying it there and then to the people of God. It's a one-dimensional vertical line. Prophecy is like that. Two-dimensional line that comes down. From the throne of God to us who sit at its footstool. No prophecies are three-dimensional. None of them are concerned with the timing and the future. The next great event on the timetable of God is the return of Christ. Not revival, not the conversion of the Jews, not the appearing of the Antichrist. We may believe these things and affirm that all these things are promised, and we may search and debate amongst ourselves whether they have or have not occurred. But the next event after Pentecost in the eschatology of God is the return of the Savior. And when this will happen, the Lord doesn't tell us. Our readiness is not because of any certainty we have as to the timing of it. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or the morning or cockcrow, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. We don't know, and so we're always ready. We know then he's coming. He's near. Experientially, we know that the moment we meet him will be the moment of our death. And for some of you, that will be very, very soon. But he's going to come, James says, as the judge. That's what he says. The judge is at the door. In other words, our great vindicator is at the door. That's what he says. The wealthy are manipulating and destroying, messing up lives, giving such pain. The vindicator is going to come. The judge is at the door. And then he'll gather the wealthy. He'll gather the manipulator. The wicked man all must stand when he appears.
And so he's urging us then to stand firm, to be steadfast. And lastly then, very briefly, he's asking us to be sweet. Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. Don't grumble, he says. He's talking of the sin of murmuring against one another. Well, none of you do that. It's a dreadful sin, isn't it? It's better to be mute than to murmur. Murmuring is the devil's music in a congregation. It uncrowns the man. It deharmonizes a congregation. It's everywhere in the world. You'd expect it. They murmur against every politician, every sportsman. Oh, how they murmured about the English football coach. Didn't they enjoy murmuring? It's a possible response to suffering. The difficulties it brings. You're under pressure. You're starting to crack. You take it out. You murmur. You grumble at someone. Israel, first bit of difficulty, grumbled. Next bit of difficulty, grumbled. They grumbled their way into the dust. Going through the wilderness. They longed for the fish of Egypt rather than this land flowing with milk and honey. Murmurers, grumblers. It's a great mark of unbelief. 1 hour, my friends, in heaven, and we'll wish we'd never grumbled one grumble when we were here in this world. How impatient some Christians are with the weaknesses of others. Isn't it painful to hear grown-up believers talking through their noses about young Christians? Isn't that awful to hear? We may not require children to act like adults. We expect Christian teenagers to have a bit of a roller coaster. In their eye, up one moment, in the cellar or in the attic. That's the reality of Christian teenagers. That's how they are about so many things. No excuse for disobedience or ignorance. People who are young in faith, when they come to Christ, they may be 60 coming to Christ. Well, they'll have to learn in the same way. We don't require instant adulthood, but we do require grumbling and murmuring to be seen as exceeding sinful. John Blanchard, in his little book, he has a story about resisting grumbling. He was on his way for the first visit to Eastern Europe, and two evangelist friends and he had got in the car, and they got up that morning, they got into the car at Dover, and they got onto the boat. Delightful Christians, in a hurry, start to pray in the car together for the whole journey. Fruitful contacts, effective ministry, glory of God. Before long, that enemy of our souls. You can always tell when he's about. People start to grumble. People start to complain. Don't they? They start to murmur. And there they were in the car together. They were driving then, long time ago, not the fine motorways, across Europe to take the gospel, and they started then to minimize great blessings, magnify little problems, and they felt the icing up of the atmosphere in that car, and each of them knew they needed to look to God. God to help them, God to bless them, God to keep their lips and tongues, and they needed to cry together that God would protect them during that time. It was a long, arduous journey, and God wonderfully met with them and shed his love upon their hearts. And it significantly laid the foundation for outreach into Eastern Europe. You know, Paul's pattern, 3 chapters, 11 chapters in Romans of Christian theology, and then from chapter 12, therefore, the outworking of that in our lives. And Ephesians, 3 chapters of doctrine, and then chapter 4, to walk worthy then of all this, all those mountains of glory that he's opened up in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then chapter 4, therefore, he says,
be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love.
It seems insignificant. That's the first words he says. All of Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. And the consequences for us. We're going to conquer the world and we're going to be orators and we're going to revolutionize everything. And he says, be completely humble. Completely humble. And gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love.
Job listening as these three friends pour it out. Oh, that they had kept silent. He ends with two things. Right? The first is, you've seen what the Lord finally brought. Verse 11. You've seen what the Lord finally brought.
He says, isn't that interesting? You might miss that. How does the book of Job end? What did the Lord finally bring to Job?
Well, it doesn't end where Shakespeare's tragedies ends. It doesn't end where Macbeth and Hamlet and Othello and Lear ends. It doesn't end where The Lord of the Flies ends. It doesn't end where Steinbeck and Hemingway ends. Bleak despair. Job ends in restoration. The smile of God's glory. Old Testament blessings of family, remarriage, more children. Where does the church end? The church ends in glory, doesn't it? The church ends with us gathering at the feet of the Saviour. Church ends with a smile, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of thy reward. Come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation. Come to the feast. Come, many of you. Doors are open. Come, come, come. That's how it ends. The judge is coming. He'll right all wrongs. This judge will. And then the other thing then, this image of God. That's how the section ends. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And all he said in the beginning of this chapter about God being strict and God being righteous and God punishing evildoers and God being absolutely straight. And then he says, but you think about this. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's talking, isn't he, about his half-brother. And his memory is filled with 10,000 recollections of how this Jesus was full of compassion to him and all his younger brothers and sisters, and then to his disciples, and then to women that came and wept at his feet because their lives had been so ruined. And he put them together again, and full of compassion and mercy, even to a man dying alongside him, full of compassion. And mercy. You see, my friends, what sustains us being patient ourselves? Well, I was thinking of how patient our Savior was. Full of compassion, full of mercy. Let this mind be in you that was also in him. Peter and Paul was quite alone at the end of his life when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, at my first defense, no one took my part. All forsook me. But the Lord stood by me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, he said. So, the best of men are sinners. The best of men are cowards, and they run away. But he says, the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me, because he's full of compassion. Full. The fullness of compassion. He's got enough to give to the whole world if they all come. Compassion and mercy. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. And he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. He'll never leave us. So, all of this is to say, be patient,
Be steadfast. Be sweet.
Loving Heavenly Father, bless the great sanctifying, energizing, holy word that lasts. Bless it to us. Deal with us. There's a lot to be dealt with. In everyone's life, there's lots of pride and selfishness. Too much in every life here. And it needs to be dealt with, Lord. And only you, the great physician, can deal with our hearts and souls. We are so impatient, we can't believe how harshly and sillily we can talk to those who depend on us the most. What fools we are. Have mercy. Oh, forgive us. Make us merciful people. Grant that in this congregation there'll be no murmuring. We thank you that there hasn't been murmuring for years and years. Oh, keep it like that, we pray. Give us compassion and love. Bearing and forbearing one another. Oh, grant that. So that it's an outpost of heaven. A taste for all of us of that heaven we'll soon be in. Heaven begun on earth. Oh, grant that in thy love. Help those who are under tremendous provocation. Mary Debarge, those other two men, their widows, godly women, dear children, grandchildren, and the church there, and all they've suffered. Oh, we thank thee for this letter that was written, the bravery. Lord, what hope it gives that we could perhaps be brave one day if we were asked to be brave. God bless us, we pray, and all who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. For his glory we ask it. Amen.